get started this morning. Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness to us when we fail to have faith. And when we look at the pages of Scripture, we see so many people that resemble us. So many people who you have been faithful to in the past over and over again, yet they're just mired in the midst of struggling to believe you, to believe your promises, to trust you, even when the odds are stacked against them. And Lord, I pray as we look at these chapters today, that you would continue to grow our faith, that you would continue to grow our trust in you. Lord, that these lessons that we're learning as we're walking through this wonderful book, Lord, that our minds would not only increase with knowledge, but Lord, I pray that our hearts would be enlarged with faith. And Lord, that you would teach us in a way that only you can. And Lord, that you would change us. We don't want to come here and invest all this time for these number of weeks and just learn facts. Lord, we want to experience you. We want to be changed by you. And Lord, so we ask that this morning. We ask that you help us to encounter you even today. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in chapters 15 and 16. Woohoo, we're halfway through the book, right? Trucking. Do you feel like you're starting to get an idea of what's going on in the book? Do you feel like you're starting to... Are you starting to see themes and not just feeling like each chapter is this brand new piece of material that has nothing to do with the other chapters? You ever read the Bible that way? And you go to read a chapter and you... What does this have to do with this chapter before this? Are you starting to see that this is really one story? In fact, you know, the book of Samuel really is just one book, but it was so long. When we were dividing up the books, we divided it in two, into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So it's really this one continuous story that the Lord is laying out. But here we will meet with Saul, and this will be his final rejection. Saul's going to be on the pages of 1 Samuel all the way to the last chapter. But here, really, we meet Saul with this done deal, as we're going to see in just a moment. But here with this unfinished business, chapter 15 starts out this way. Look at verses 1 through 3 there in your outline or in your Bibles. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, aren't you glad you live in this century? That was his assignment. Imagine just the difficulty of carrying that out, carrying out God's command. That wouldn't have been easy. It might have been maybe not so hard to kill other soldiers, but that's not God's command. His command is to kill both man and woman, child and infant, and all the animals that were there. And the question is, you know, why is God doing that? Why is he commanding Saul to do that? And the question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, who are these Amalekites? Someone read Deuteronomy there, 25:17 through 19, gives us insight in who these folks were. So Israelites are coming. This goes all the way back to Moses' time. The Israelites were coming out of Egypt. And as they were, you know, remember, they're 2 million strong. And who, most likely, is going to be at the end of the line as all the people are going forward? The injured, the lame, the elderly, folks that can't travel as fast. And Amalek attacks Israel. Doesn't attack Israel's front, but instead attacks these individuals. And the Lord takes note of that. And so He says, when Deuteronomy is written right before the Israelites are going to cross the Jordan, so right when we talked about yesterday, remember when they crossed, or last time when they crossed the Jordan there at Gilgal, going in to go fight Jericho. Right before that is really when Deuteronomy is written. And that's right where, as Moses dies, because Joshua's going to take the people across. And Moses, in writing Deuteronomy, recalls what the Lord had told him. That said that, hey, listen, when you guys go into this land and you settle and you possess the land, when all that stuff is finished, then this is what I want you to do. I want you to make sure you finish this business with this one. You remember, Israel started to fight with Amalek. So these are the very first people coming out of Egypt that fight Israel. These people. And this is what they do. They attack the rear of the folks coming in. And then in Exodus, you remember, after they do that, Israel engages these people. And so that's Exodus 17, 8 through 9, the famous story that you're all familiar with. These are the Amalekites, the same people. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." You remember? That's where Moses is standing on top of the hill, and Aaron's on one side holding up one arm, and Hur's on the other side holding up one arm. And as long as Moses' arms are held up, they're winning. As soon as they go down, they're being defeated. These are those people. The people that attacked from the rear. Then that really was the first battle fought by the Israelites as Joshua was commanding the army. But what I want you to notice here, now they're still in the land. So this is the time of Moses, right? So Moses comes, so they're 40 years in the desert when this happens. So then they go into the land, they possess the land, and by the time they do that, the period of Judges, that's about 400 years. Now here comes Saul. So Saul, these are people that have been around now for, you know, at least 440 years, and they've been this thorn in Israel's side. But what we're going to notice there is, as you look through Scripture, these people are going to continue, and we're going to find them, and you guys know all this because we just went through the book of Esther. But do you remember Esther? Remember the enemy of the Jews was who? Was Haman. And how is Haman described in the book? Four times in the book of Esther to make sure the people got it. He's Haman the who? The Agagite. Who's Agag? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And so Haman is going to be the enemy of all the Jews that had plotted to destroy the Jews. So even in Esther, there's going to be this ongoing battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites. And it just so happens, so Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites, the Agagites. And how about Mordecai? Who's he descendant of? Benjamin. And who is Benjamin? It's Saul. It's the person here that's supposed to be fighting the Amalekites, destroying them, but he doesn't. And somehow their line continues on and they keep being a thorn in Israel's side. And so what a lesson. What a lesson that is to us. You know, when God tells us to obey, even if it's radical obedience, man, the consequences are grave when we don't. Those things keep coming up in our lives. He knows that. And so He tells us from the beginning, you know, what to do. But if we choose, you know, willfully to disobey, then many times there's consequences in the future. And for Israel, these consequences were really lived out because Saul, their king, refused to obey. How about 1 Samuel 15:6? And verse 6 says, "Then Saul said to the Kenites, he says, 'Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." So here you have one group of people. They showed hostility and were really attacking those people who were defenseless. And notice, anytime someone's defenseless in Scripture, God will fight for them. And those are not the kind of people you want to mess with. People that maybe are disabled or elderly or widowed or orphaned or all those kind of people, God has a special place in His heart, and He will fight for them in a way that many times no one else will. So here these people treacherously fought against Israel, trying to harm and destroy those who were weak. And then the Kenites here, these were people that it says that showed favor and kindness to Israel. And so those that showed favor and kindness to Israel are to be treated well. Those who did not are not to be treated well. There's that sense that God has in the kind of Old Testament, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, you know, I will curse. But who are the Kenites? It's right there in Judges 4:11 there for you. They're descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who, when they went to Egypt, they relocated with Israel when they went into the Promised Land. So that's who they are. But Saul will destroy the Amalekites. He will engage them. But Scripture says that he does something that he's not supposed to do. He spares Agag, the king. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 15. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless," there's that word again, "they devoted to destruction." Note, in a sense, Saul was partially obedient. He kind of did what God said. But kind of doing what God said isn't enough in God's program of things. And so, in so doing, Samuel comes and he confronts Saul. God will tell Samuel about Saul's actions, to which it says, Scripture says that Samuel was angry. He was angry all night. God says in 1 Samuel 15:11, He says, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And here we get into kind of a tricky difficulty, with the Lord saying, "I regret." The question is this. In verses 15:11 and 15:35, God says specifically, "I regret that I made Saul king." And yet in verse 29 of the same chapter says that God will not lie or have regret. Numbers 23:19 says God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. That regret means that it's that change, repent or grieve. So there's a sense of difficulty of, well, wait a minute. Does God have regret over things? Does He wish that He didn't do things a certain way? And the difficulty is this. In two places there in this chapter, it says, "I regret that I've made Saul king." But in another place, verse 29, it says the very opposite. It says, "God will not lie or have regret." So what do we do? That word regret, naham, can mean regret, repent, grieve. So even repent, it's repenting, is changing of mind. All 29 times, though, it's used in the Bible, it seems to have this emotional element, this word affixed to it. So in Genesis 6:6, the Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And I think it's important, before we try to untangle this, it's important to know that it grieves God that Saul has refused to be his disciple. He's not fickle, but he's grieved over his lack of disobedience. And sometimes we don't want to ascribe emotion to God. Some people would even go so far in their theology and basically say that God doesn't have any emotions. That in their mind, emotions are wrong and bad because somehow emotions reveal weakness. But Scripture is very clear that God is God who is an emotional God. You see Jesus there, saying in the New Testament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." You know, there's that sense where he knows who's saved, who's not, who's coming to faith, who won't. And yet he's grieving, and yet he's entering into the situation of humanity. Or at Lazarus' tomb, he realizes that he's going to raise Lazarus, right? I mean, there's not a time in his life that he's thinking, I wonder if Lazarus is going to be raised or not. He knows what he's going to do, and yet what does he do there at the tomb? He weeps. Yeah, I mean, it's the one Bible verse that I got when I was in Sunday school. Jesus, I don't even remember where it is. It's John 11, but, Jesus wept. That was one I could memorize. I nailed it, too. He entered in. Even though he knew the outcome already, he entered into the fray. And many times we don't want God to enter into the fray, so we say he doesn't have emotion, or we don't want to have verses like this in the same chapter because it really messes with who we understand God to be. But God does this all the time. Many of us, I think, have these black and white understandings of God, and we want God to neatly fit, into this box. And we get angry at certain Christians, maybe, who seem to say that, hey, there's some mystery here. And we say, they're just liberal. Why don't they make a decision? Why don't they take a stance? And sometimes that can be the case. But I think many other times what's going on is that person's not wrestling with many times the mysteries that Scripture presents. Whether it's the Trinity, that's a pretty hard one. If someone says, of course, it's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course. What do you mean, of course? I don't have any other frame of reference for that in my human existence. And you don't either, and you say, yet, of course. Or Jesus being fully God or fully man. Or, even in the Reformed faith of saying that God saves, and yet man chooses. There are many things throughout Scripture that Scripture just presents them both and calls us to embrace them, even though it's not so black and white, even though sometimes it's hard to understand. So the question is, which is it? Does God have regret or does he not? Does he change his mind, or does he not? I think the answer is yes. And I think that fits right along with Scripture, that the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. And I think maybe looking at some other places in Scripture is helpful for us. And what I mean, and I'll explain that in just a second. You remember with the book of Jonah, where Jonah is commanded to go and go to Nineveh, which is going to be Israel's arch enemy. Go to Nineveh and tell them this message. And Jonah doesn't want to, right? Goes the other way. Lord sends a great fish, swallows Jonah, spits him back out after 3 days. And God says the same thing. Now go to Nineveh like I told you. So he goes to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh and he says this. He says 40 days, and this is all that's recorded for us in Scripture. It probably says more, but this is what's recorded us in Jonah 3:4. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's That's Jonah's message to Nineveh. Now, what happens in that story? Is Nineveh destroyed? No, they repent. Well, then the question has to be asked, is Jonah a false prophet? Because Scripture says in Deuteronomy very clearly, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, then God says, don't fear that person. That person's a false prophet. You have no worries. Well, what Jonah said, it wasn't an if. There wasn't a, hey, if you repent. He just said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Those are his words. And yet they weren't. What's the point, though? What's the point of the story of Jonah? Yes. The point is that very thing, that God said that through Jonah, but the point was he wanted to evoke a response in them. He wanted them to repent. And that's why Jonah at the end of the book is so angry, right? Remember when God says, the vine grows over him, and then it shrivels up and withers, and Jonah is just livid. And then God says, what's wrong, Jonah, or whatever, and basically Jonah says, I knew you'd do this. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I knew you'd have mercy on him. That's why I didn't want to tell him. You know, that's the whole point. But why am I saying this? Why are we talking about this? Because in this command, in this apparent contradiction, where a prophet says one thing and the very opposite thing happens, is revealed the character of God. God's merciful. He, even the unbeliever, even the heathen, even the person that's wicked, he wants them to turn to him. And so in the same way, here in Samuel, as you get, is God this one who repents in a sense? No. He never changes his mind. But there's a sense he wants you to understand his character, that he's grieved, that this isn't, he's not just somehow aloof and distant. And many times, portions like this in Scripture, we're given both sides of the coin so that we can see the character of God, so that we can understand God more deeply, so that we can not have this black and white understanding of God, but a richer, a more full understanding of who God is. Does God in His... It's much like this. If I were to see maybe have an infant child or something like that, and they were doing something, and I knew that something wasn't all that important or whatever, but I said to the child, you know, don't do that or you're going to get a spanking. What am I really trying to do? Yeah, maybe I have no intention whatsoever of giving them a spanking. I don't want to give them. I'm not going to give them a spanking. I know in my mind already, I am not going to give them a spanking for that. But why am I saying that to them? Yeah, to evoke a response. And many times that's what God does. And many times when you see things that seem like contradictions in Scripture, they're not at all. They're giving us two sides of who God is, and God is evoking a response so that we will respond to Him, and we will act accordingly. And so that's what was happening in Nineveh. It was never God's intention to destroy Nineveh, right? If it was, He wouldn't have sent Jonah there. But it was His intention to have mercy on Nineveh, and so He sent Jonah. But with this message, hey, 40 days and you'll get a spanking. You know, in essence, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. I love this quote there at the bottom of your page there. Only in the consistent verse of God, only in the consistent God of verse 29, that He can't repent, can't change His mind, and the sorrowful God of verse 35, do we find the God worthy of praise. Here is a God who is neither fickle in His ways nor indifferent in His response. Here is a God who has both firmness and feeling. If we cannot comprehend, we can perhaps apprehend at least enough to adore. And that's really who Jesus is, isn't He? He is Jesus is this most approachable kind of guy, the kindest, gentlest man that ever walked on the face of earth. Children just are, they love to climb into his lap, but at the same time, you would not want to meet Jesus when he was angry with you. You know, there is a firmness of his character, and he's not angry in a way that's sinful, but there was just a firmness in his character. He'd just say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of man." And you're like, "Oh, Jesus, it's kind of, man, I mean, this is your buddy here, and he's just trying his best." You know, but Jesus goes, cuts right to the heart and says things that are firm. So says things to the Pharisees that are, calls them basically whitewashed tombs, and just says things that seem to be, wow, that's strong. That's who God is. God's strong, but he's also compassionate. He's firm, but he's also merciful. And how are you going to describe that of God? You can't just say one thing. If you just say one thing, you'll miss the other side of the coin. So what does he do here? He's the one that has regret. He regrets that he's made Saul king. And yet, on the other side, he has he can never have regret. You understand? Or enough at least to... Yeah, I don't either. Good. Regret, it means it has an emotional connotation to it all the time. Right. No, it's change is the might be a better a word that would be more familiar with us. Yeah, it would be like change, like changing his mind. I regret. The words there, repent. And that's what repent means. I repent that I made Saul king. So, and repent means to change one's mind. That's what it means in Christian understanding too. To repent from something is to have a complete 180, complete change in mind. I used to believe that. Now I don't believe that. I believe this. But we have this revealing encounter here as Samuel comes and he approaches Saul. And Saul, remember, he's commanded to destroy all these folks. And so he sees Samuel coming. You remember what happened the last time old Sammy came to town? It wasn't so good. Well, this time it's not going to be so good either. But Saul, here comes Samuel. And Saul says, "Hey, you know, I performed the commandment of the Lord," he says. That's his greeting to him. And Sammy says, "Oh, yeah, then what's this bleeding of sheep I hear in my ears? Liar, you did not." And Saul says, this is what he says in verse 15. He says, and notice what he says. He says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." So all the bad stuff, who does he blame it on? Others. And all the good stuff, who does he give credit to? Himself. But notice this selective obedience. And he says... selective obedience does not equal obedience. Okay. Samuel just says, "Stop it. You know, stop it. Saul is deceived. He's acting wickedly. He hasn't obeyed the Lord." How many times can our hearts get deceived the same way? Where I know as parents, you guys would understand this thoroughly. I know as younger folks, you might have a little bit more difficult. Well, maybe not. Maybe you can think of your parents as well. Think of an example. But from a parental perspective, it's easy. You know, someone might say, you know, you might ask, "Did you clean your room?" "Yeah, I cleaned my room." You know, and what that means to the younger person and what that means to the older person are something that are very different many times. But many times we can be deceived. We can think, you know, "Did you do your homework?" Is a question, "Did you complete your homework? Did you finish it?" And maybe someone might think from another perspective, "Did you do your homework?" means, "Did you start your homework?" You know, and so they might have done a question, and, "Did you do your homework?" "Yeah, I did my homework." You know, well, here Saul is, "Did you obey?" "Yeah, I obeyed." Samuel says, no, stop it. But notice what he says in response in verse 17, this responsibility of leadership. He says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Notice what Samuel's doing there. Who's he calling to account? The king. Now, do you think the people really did pounce on the spoil? Yeah. Yeah, they did. That's accurate. But who is responsible for that? Yeah, the leader is always responsible. That is so true. It's in every situation. So, guys, that's something you can look forward to as you grow up and get married and have kids. Samuel says, why did you not obey? Saul says, I did obey. He says, I have brought Agag, the king, and devoted the Amalekites, but the people took the spoil. And oh, how that sounds so familiar. You remember as God comes to Adam, and he says, Adam, what have you done? Remember what Adam says. Adam says, the woman, listen to what Adam says, the woman whom you, God, gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So in other words, God, you are the one who created this woman. It's your fault. And she came and gave me the fruit. It's her fault. And I just happened to eat. And then Eve, when God says the same thing to Eve, says, you know, what have you done? She immediately says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I mean, it's the same old story over and over in Scripture. It's Aaron. You remember when all the Israelites bring the gold to make the golden calf, and Moses says, what have you done, Aaron? This is so wicked. And Aaron just says, I don't know. All the people just brought me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, that's his answer. But it's so typical. But notice what God did to Adam and Eve. It's the same thing Samuel's doing here to Saul. God says, and to Adam he said, because you, Adam, have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It was Samuel's task to lead and to direct the people accordingly. He knew God's commands. He received God's instructions just as Adam did. And it was up to him to carry them out. It was up to him to make sure other people were carrying them out as well. And so, if they were taking the spoil, Saul is guilty of allowing it to happen. He could have intervened, and God is holding him responsible. And obviously, he didn't kill the king, which he was supposed to do. But Samuel says this divine interpretation says this, that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. There's a sense that God, what's most important to God is the motive of our hearts, that what does he need, you know, the blood of bulls and goats for anyway? God's not like, you know, the Greek pantheon, you know, where these gods are salivating for these sacrifices to make them feel better. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need the blood of bulls and goats. And Scripture goes on to say in the book of Hebrews that never forgave any sins. It was the sacrifice that Jesus was going to perform that forgave sins. And those, that blood of all those sheep and all those animals, that just pointed to Jesus. It wasn't their blood that was actually going to secure forgiveness. It was going to be Jesus' blood. So he says, listen, to obey is better than sacrifice. But that's Saul's rationale. He says, looky here. These Amalekites, they got all these wonderful choice oxen and sheep. Let's save them, and let's just have a really big sacrifice to the Lord. Let's have a thank offering. Look at how the Lord's delivered us. It would be a shame to take all these animals and just kill them. Let's instead use them for worship for the Lord. And all the countries like, yeah, you know, great idea. But God says, no, bad idea. That it would have been better to obey me. Presumption is as iniquity, he says. And we have to be careful of that too. You know, we might say, you know, if we just win the lottery, man, is our tithe going to be a wonderful gift to the Lord. And all right, son, you need to go buy a lottery ticket, and you need to buy a lot. And there's a sense of that God would say, no, listen, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. To do the right thing, the honorable thing, not instead to somehow think that your worship is going to be more pleasing to me by doing it your way. And that's really what's going on here. And that's what was going on the last time too. Remember when Saul, he said all the people were scattering, and that's why I did the sacrifice to Samuel in the first encounter. You remember? He said all the people were scattering, and I hadn't sought the favor of the Lord. And so I had to seek the favor of the Lord, so that's why I did the sacrifice. And God says, no. It's the same mistake he made the first time. He's doing it again. He hasn't learned. But Samuel says there in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So formerly rejected his family line, his family will be replaced. Now rejected his kingship. His kingship is going to be replaced. The question we might have to ask ourselves is, why is God so hard on Saul? Isn't this just a small infraction? Remember we talked about Moses. We talked about the sense of, man, here's this guy for 40 years has been so incredibly patient with people that are at times willing to stone him, with sister and brother kind of undermining him, and basically not just complaining, but really kind of rising against him. His own cousins, Korah, and all that rebellion. Those are people that are related to Moses that are leading that and saying, "What? Who in the heck are you? Why should we be listening to you as leader, etc., etc.?" And then, so Moses endures all of that kind of stuff. He says to God, when they sin with the golden calf, says to God, "Listen, blot me out and forgive the people the sins." I mean, that's Moses' heart. And yet, Moses basically sins one time, and what happens? No promised land. And there's a sense, gosh, God, why are you so hard? Well, this is the second time that Saul's disobeyed a direct command of the Lord. And having that direct command from God is a special privilege that not everyone would have. In fact, very few would have in the nation of Israel in that time. But this is also the second time Saul hasn't responded in faith. I think the bigger issue, though, is here. The verse in the New Testament that talks about that, to say that he has been trusted with much, much will be demanded. And there's a sense, I think, too, for you guys, you young persons, when you stand before God, you're going to be just as accountable as your parents. But there's going to be a sense you're going to be more accountable, because looking around at your parents, you know way more than they knew at your age. And when you stand before God, you're going to have a greater accountability, and that's just how it goes. And that's a good thing. So you have greater potential for bringing God greater glory and experiencing the fullness of the Christian life in a way that we didn't. But with that comes responsibility. And with kingship comes responsibility. Maybe that's why Saul was hiding in the baggage all along. Maybe he's like, I don't want this responsibility. I would rather just be in the baggage, just be a part of the kingdom. I don't want to be king. And God says, you're king. And that seems to be this battle. He doesn't want to take the responsibility for that. It is hard. It is difficult. But the point is, if God's called you to that place, He's going to give you that grace in that place. That's why that contrast with Jonathan and Saul is so illuminating. Remember, because here's Saul. He's in that terrible place, Gilgal. I mean, very difficult place. Got two swords, and he's cowering, right? But then there's Jonathan, and what's Jonathan in? He's in a terrible place. He's climbing up these rocks. To his left is a cliff. To the right is a cliff. In front of him is a garrison, a fort with 20 armed Philistines, and he's this one man, and he's climbing up. I mean, he is as vulnerable as it gets. But the point is, even in that awful situation, Jonathan has the right mindset. He says, hey, the Lord can save by many or by few. So, hey, let's go for it. And they do, and they're successful. But that's why those things are put back to back. Because there's that picture, that contrast between Jonathan and Saul. They're both in a place that's difficult. They're both in a place that's hard. But the person of faith, the person who responds in faith, is the person who gets to experience God's deliverance. And it's true for us too. That all of us have a different measure of faith, but we're all placed in difficult circumstances throughout our lives many, many times over. And the question is, will you trust God? Will you be like Saul, or will you be like Jonathan? And my prayer is that we would respond in faith. But notice this genuine repentance. Oh, we're running out of time here. 1 Samuel 15, Saul said to Samuel, he says, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There's a sense, hey, he gets it. He's read Ed Welch's book, when God is small and people are big, or when people are big, God is small. So he's read it, he gets it. I'm fearful of the people, that's why I did that. But he says this, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. It seems like he has the right words, but not the right heart. There's this sense where there's worldly grief. There's a sense where we can say the right things, but not really be repentant. And I think that's a real danger in our church in particular, because I think people might know the right words to say. And they might say, they might do something like this. I'm sorry, sister. Do you please forgive me? They say the right words, but their heart is far from repentant. And God's not interested in the right words. He's interested in the right posture. And probably this doesn't seem like he is repenting. Verse 30, he says again to Samuel, he says, I have sinned. He says, yet honor me now before the elders of my people. He says, okay, I've sinned, I've done wrong, but please go with me. Whatever you do, please go. I'll do whatever you want me to do, Samuel. But please don't let the people think that we're separated now and that you're not with me. And so there's a sense where he's probably not repenting at all. He's more concerned about the people again. He's more concerned about how he's viewed in the eyes of the people. The consequences, Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you. He says, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. From here on out, Samuel will be separate from Saul. Saul's disobeyed. Samuel will remain faithful. We cannot expect to disregard God's word and maintain the privileges of a follower of God. But here's this call for radical obedience. And notice what happens here with Saul. Saul has not done what the Lord commands. And so Samuel does. So Samuel calls in Agag. Agag comes in, he's kind of cocky. He says, okay, surely the time's passed, I'm still living, da da da. Jewish tradition has it that he actually had time to be intimate with his wife during this time, and actually impregnated her, and that's how the line is continuing on. That's not in the Bible, but it's Jewish tradition. But anyway, what does Samuel do? Yeah, he hacks him to pieces. There's this sense where God calls his people to radical obedience. You know, not just to obey in a normal way, but in a radical way. And that's really what it means to be a follower of God, to be willing to radically believe when all else seems impossible. Whether it's Jonathan climbing up to that fortified fort, on his hands and knees, or whether it's Saul there sitting down there with his men at Gilgal, the lowest place on earth, faith is always this sense of this radical belief, not just partial obedience, not just partial trust, but trusting in a way that's strong. Chapter 16, Samuel anoints David And any questions? It's right at 11, so we're going to end there today. We'll try to just, if you could just skim over that, particularly with there's a second difficulty that comes up with that. The difficulty of the evil spirit being sent from the Lord. So that's a difficult, wait a minute, how can God send, here it's the same thing. One scripture says that God can never be tempted with evil, and yet here this scripture says that God himself sends this evil spirit to torment Saul. And so the question is, well, which is it? And the answer is going to be yes again, as you guys are getting used to. Any thoughts or questions as we close? Sorry we didn't get to all the material, but that's one of the reasons I try to write stuff out like that for you so that you can just go over it, and hopefully it's in a way that's understandable. I mean, it's still abbreviated, but hopefully it's not difficult to figure out what's being said. But any thoughts or questions? Or who are the Amalekites? They were originally from Esau, I think. I don't know. That's a good question. Most of the folks here in the Bible, as you trace folks, they're really Iraq, Iran. They're in that vicinity of the ancient Near East. But I don't know. I'd have to go through that. That's a good question. And I don't know, because they were so, you know, spread out. You know, now they're all the way, you know, in Persia, which would be Iraq at the time of Esther. So. Well, I mean, that's part of God's plan somehow, that there are always going to be these folks that, and obviously as long as Satan exists, there will always be, we as Christians will always be at war with the spiritual forces of evil. But it does make sense of world history a little bit, doesn't it? When you begin to see, I understand a little bit now, but animosity goes a little bit deeper than blood and a little bit deeper than just historic conflict. It really goes back to God and Satan. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Are you speaking to one of your kids? I don't know. I've heard that before. And yeah, I think that's... Well, yeah. I mean, Ruth was born a Moabite, and she clung to God. And said that your God will be my God, your people will be my people. So, yes. But it is true. I mean, sometimes... I mean, I hear that all the time. You know, hey, I didn't ask for this. Yeah. Why do I have to be in this? Why do I have to be the one with the responsibility? Yeah. But you're forgetting the privileges that go with that. See, what the truth is you want the privileges and you like the privileges, but you don't like the responsibilities. That's and why do you not like the responsibilities? Because it's work or hard or difficult, and all of it always requires faith. But if you think about it this way, if you're a Christian and your greatest desire that you have is to glorify God and to please God, what's the only way you can please God? There's only one way, through faith. And what's the only way for you to express faith? Have difficulties. You know, so God's doing you a favor. You know, He's giving you your heart's desire. He's giving you difficult circumstances and situations so that you can please Him. That's what you want more than anything else in the world, right? Yeah. So you boys over there smiling in the wonderful families that you're in and thinking, man, why are we going to be more accountable and have to be in this family? All you have to do, Jonathan can tell you, all you have to do is go to a third world country and see what it's like to be in a family that doesn't know Christ. And then you'll come back with a deeper appreciation of, oh, boy, do I have it boy, do I have it good. But I know you guys know that, and I know you guys would never, you know, say those kind of things. So, yeah, ultimately in any kind of child-parent relationship or husband-wife relationship, you know, when the wife is having to submit scripturally to the husband, it's not to the husband that's the issue. It's to God. You know, it's all as they have to come to a place where they are trusting that God is going to be leading their husband. And the same way for husbands. They have to believe that God is working in a way that they have to trust that God's going to use them in leading their wives. And they're both hard. They're both difficult. And but they both require faith. They both require faith. That's good. That's a good application. Yeah. Right. Well, one of the things you'll find out in the Old Testament is the New Testament says the same thing. A lot of times we think Old Testament this way, New Testament that. Nope. They say it's one continuous. Jesus says the very thing you're just saying. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It's destroy it completely. Deal with it in a radical way. Don't let it linger. It's the same message, I think, in Old Testament and New Testament. So that's a good application. Right. And the point is that God wants us to wrestle. And so that's why I think one of the reasons a lot of folks will look at, you know, chapter 15 and think, why is God putting these two different things there? Because He wants you to wrestle. You know, He wants to invite you into the fray and expand your understanding of who God is. He's a lot greater than you think. And He's not this black and white. You got Him in this little box and you got Him all figured out because this is the way He's worked in the past. This way He's going to work in the future. And God says, nope. I'm not that kind of, and so I think there are places in Scripture like that that force you to wrestle. And many people, like with the whole predestination, they don't want to wrestle. It's like, no, I cannot. This is what they'll say: that is not my God. And yet, it's very clear in Scripture that it's there. You got to deal with it. What? Why is God doing that? I think your God's too small. I think is what He's saying. I'm a lot bigger than that. Now come in. Come in the ring and stay in the boundaries of Scripture, you know, and let's wrestle a bit. Isaac, what would you call that? Like, what's a country saying for that? Hey, let's have a wrestle. Let's have a wrestle. Or, well, Lord, we love You, that You are a good God. And though we don't understand, we know You can be trusted. So, Lord, help us to trust You this week, Lord, and help us to express faith and know that our faith affects many people around us, not just ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.